Good morning. Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rafferty. Day after Memorial Day, long weekend. That probably means that Pastor John Lekomsky is just tuckered out. He's one of those party kind of guys. Party, 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 party.
As a matter of fact, we did. We had a birthday party for one of our church members. Turned 60 years old yesterday. So, yeah, we were out there eating the bratwursts. And
60 candles?
No, in fact, I don't even think she had a cake, come to think of it.
You have a fire department down there in New Athens?
No, this is actually out in the country outside of Freeburg. So they could have had a big bonfire and it would have made
a garden hose handy? So how are you?
I'm fine. A little bit concerned. I thought maybe you were avoiding me because of some of my radical teachings, that maybe you didn't want to actually do the Bible study with
me
anymore.
Why would you say that?
Well, the whole last month I came in here. Once they told me you were on vacation. Then the other time you were at a meeting. They always had some excuse why you weren't here doing the Bible study with me.
I say, Diane, I need to take a vacation. She says, well, when are you going to go? I say, find out when Pastor Lekomsky's coming in. I'll take that Tuesday.
So that's why I kind of thought some of my radical teachings maybe you didn't want to be associated with.
You got radical teachings?
Well, of course, you know, I am a radical forgivenitarian.
I know that. That's not so radical anymore.
Is it? Really? Are we becoming mainstream now?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay, well, I might have to become something else, like a Democrat or something that isn't quite as acceptable.
That'll make the phone ring. I'll get emails and stuff now. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2 today. Pastor John Lekomsky, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens and Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt. Church is in southern Illinois, and he's going to help us with the first 11 verses of chapter 2 in the book of Philippians. Ready to go?
I'm ready to go. And by the way, just an excellent, excellent text, although it's a really difficult text. I mean, it's one of those texts that I've read 100 of times.
It's only 11 verses.
Well, I know, but it's the language is, well, we'll talk about it as we go through it. It's going to require a little bit of explaining, I think, and we'll hopefully, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll actually gain something from
this
study.
Let's begin in prayer.
Oh, Lord, please do. One of the things that we need to confront is that we really are totally incapable of understanding anything in the Word of God, even when the language is simple and plain. But we thank you also. You've promised that you would give us your Spirit so that all things would become clear to us. So do keep your Word and help us to have ears that are open and minds that are open so we can take and understand this comfort and this counsel and this guidance that you would give us in the Scriptures today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
By the way, we're out of a light here.
Yeah, I noticed that.
I'll tell you what. John was in here, was cleaning up, which I'm impressed with, because he tells me that the people over the weekend are kind of a grubby bunch. They leave chips and stains from their drinks and everything. So I was impressed the fact that everything's nice and shiny in here. But yeah, then I realized
we could turn
I can't
that off
see.
And back on, see if it would come on, but then the other one might go out.
I know, and then we'll be in complete darkness. So, well, what I'm trying to say, it might be a little hard for me because I've got my fine print version here.
Well, here you
go.
Just flip this little light around.
Oh, look at that. Oh, what? Thank you. Oh, you're such a nice guy. Where's the switch?
Down there, right there.
Oh man. Thank you, Chuck. Okay, no more whining and complaining from me now.
Oh,
it's going to fall over and burn me. Okay. All right. We're ready. You want to read the first verse? We'll just take it in order. Yeah. We won't do anything. I can break you in easy here since we haven't met for a month. Oh, well, that's not going to work either. Forget it. Okay, let's go on.
All right. Maybe Paul
what we're laughing about is we've got this wonderful lamp, this reading lamp, but it falls over. It won't stand up straight.
All right. Verse 1, chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind.
Okay.
No, we can't have that. What's he talking about?
I don't know. Well, let me just do some things with the grammar here, because this is, it's like I said, grammatically speaking, this is a very, very difficult passage. I like things where you got your subject and your verb and your predicate object or whatever. I don't know. I never was very good in English anyway. But the first thing you need to note here, it says, so if. In the English way of speaking, when we say if, it's what we call a conditional statement. I think that's what they call it, which means, well, might be, might not. All right. But you have to understand that in the Greek here, in the Greek grammar, this particular form, and by the way, I'm not saying this isn't a bad translation, because it does say if.
Well, you better
in the
say
Greek.
That. It's the Pastor John Lekomsky imposed English Standard Version.
Well, that was one of the things that we had while you were gone. I've kind of backed off on my support.
No, there's no backing off. You ran up your eyebrows, buddy.
Hey, I'm a Democrat. I can change my opinion any day I want to.
No. Not this time.
Okay.
You're locked in.
Well, anyway, actually, the Greek word is the word if, but the Greek construction there is not a conditional statement. It is a statement of fact. So it could very well have been translated, since there is encouragement in Christ and comfort from love and participation in the Spirit and affection and sympathy. So Paul is not suggesting, well, this might be, but he's saying, yeah, this is the fact, this is the way it is, and therefore we can draw some conclusions from that. What really is difficult about this is these words are just really, really repetitive. I tried to understand all of this and did all the search in the dictionaries and everything, but the fact of the matter is that the word encouragement and the word comfort, they're almost synonyms. And in fact, it's really hard to distinguish between the two of them, but it does have this kind of, well, they are interesting words in that both of them have the prefix para in them, para, which means to be along with. And both of them have to do with talk and language. I thought that was interesting. Literally, this word that's translated encouragement means to have someone standing alongside of you calling out to you. Parakaleo.
The word.
Yeah. And the word for comfort is very, very similar. It's to have someone standing aside you, giving you, well, comfort.
Is that para the same segment as paraclete?
Yes, well, exactly. Yes, the word encouragement is the word paraclete, or it's the verb, or the noun from the word paraclete,
which
again is a really hard word because it can mean encourager, it can mean helper, but the idea is somebody that's there with you. You're not alone. You're not dealing with this by yourself. And the word for comfort there is the same word that's used for when Lazarus died, and we're told that the people tried to comfort Mary and Martha. So it's that kind of word for what you say to somebody when they're sad and they've lost a loved one. And of course, the participation is koinonia, which means to be in fellowship with. And then these words for affection and sympathy. Why do I want to keep saying symphony?
Yeah, musical guy.
I must be. Well, I'm here at the FM station. You know, they broadcast all the classical songs. These words are very, very similar to it. The word affection is the word splagzizomai, I think is how you say it, which means to have a feeling from the gut, to feel it really deep down inside. And the word sympathy is also a word that's very often used for mercy. God is described as a God. Well, actually, both of these words are used of God. He's a God of affection and sympathy, a God of mercy, and a God who really feels for people, has compassion on them from the heart. And there were some grammarians who suggested that these two words actually should go together. That what it literally means is to feel sympathy from the heart, to have a heartfelt sympathy, a heartfelt mercy for someone. But Paul puts the and in the middle of it for emphasis. Just like, you know, when you come to the end of the Lord's Prayer, what do we say at the end of the Lord's Prayer, Chuck?
Amen.
Before the amen. Yeah. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, which is literally to say that God has a glorious, powerful kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a lot more powerful to break it up like that, power and glory and whatever we say. The thing, though, that I wrestled with was, why does Paul, he's basically just saying the same thing over and over and over again. Comfort, sympathy, affection, sympathy, encouragement. These are almost synonyms in many ways. And he keeps saying them over and over again. And so the two questions I had is, why does he do that? And what is he talking about? Okay. Well, I know why he does it. That's actually a pretty easy question to answer, because we do the same thing. When we want somebody to really know we mean what we're saying, we repeat ourselves. In fact, that's one of the things I got from my kids all the time. Whenever they would do something wrong, and I would give them the lecture. Did you ever have to give your kids the lecture? And they said, Dad, you already told us that. But that's what you do in the lecture. You say it like three or four times and maybe get increasingly in volume.
It's because you're looking for a sign, any kind of a sign that any of it's arriving.
That's right.
And they're busy glazing over to let you know that none of it is arriving.
And of course, they would tell you the reason they're glazing over is because you already told me that.
Yeah.
I've heard that. You don't need to say it again. But we do it for emphasis, all right? So whatever Paul's talking about is something that he really, really, really wants us to emphasize. Again, this is not an if statement. This is the way it really is. This is the things we have. One other thing before we get to the big wrap-up of this verse is read the first part of the verse again.
So if there is any encouragement in Christ.
All right, there you go. That phrase, in what?
Christ.
In Christ. The other thing that's interesting about this verse is that's the only phrase in this verse that is in the dative. All right? Now, to be honest with you, I really don't know the significance of that. Except this. I think the point that Paul is making by choosing a different form for the word in Christ that he doesn't use anywhere else in this verse is to say this is the heart and center of everything I'm talking about. In fact, I think you almost could translate it, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from the love of Christ, any participation in the Spirit of Christ, any affection and sympathy from Christ, in other words, oh, I'm going to cough. Where's my cough button?
Wow, you're
just, excuse me. Wow.
You're just a mess.
I am.
You're never going to be able to take vacation again.
I don't think so.
I've got to keep you in order.
Keep here and stay inside. It's all the mold and stuff from all the rain. So I think that's the other thing you need to see in here, that everything he's talking about, whatever word you want to pick out here, love, sympathy, encouragement, that all of these find their source in Christ. This is all has to do with Jesus. Even the Spirit here is in Christ. I think people, sometimes the Pentecostal people forget that. They talk about like the Spirit's off running his own show, whereas the Bible is very, very clear. There is no Spirit except the Spirit of Christ. This is Jesus' Spirit. This is the Spirit he sends. This is the Paraclete, as you talked about before, that comes from Jesus and will give to us the things of Jesus. Anyway, having said all of that stuff, but I think it's kind of interesting in and of itself. Here's where that whole radical forgivenitarian stuff comes in. This is where, as a radical forgivenitarian, it struck me. So what is the sympathy? What is the affection? What is the encouragement? What is the, participation here? I think he's talking about God's love and forgiveness, don't you? Well, in fact, explicitly what he says, love. I think that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that we have a God who is merciful to us. So I come to church and I'm troubled. I'm troubled because I've done some pretty foolish things throughout the week. And what do I receive? I receive affection, sympathy, encouragement, participation, comfort. And I receive all these things because I hear this beautiful message about Jesus Christ who suffered and died and rose again for me on the cross.
Here's my question for you.
Sure.
This is the thought that I had.
Okay.
We have said that biblical joy is not the same as natural happiness.
No, it isn't. No.
Take two sentences to describe that, make that distinction between just natural happiness and biblical joy.
Well, natural happiness comes just when our flesh is satisfied, you know, so when my belly is full and I don't really have any troubles or worries and the Cardinals win the baseball game and everything's going just the way I want it to go. That would be happiness. That's what makes me happy.
So I had to ask myself this contextual question.
Sure.
As I looked at this. Is it possible, and I think we said that it is, in our previous conversations here in Philippians, but now I want to take it one step further. Is it possible to be in possession of joy, even great joy, and yet be profoundly sad at the same time?
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. I can give you a concrete example of that. Every time that I stand by the graveside of one of my loved ones, I am terribly, terribly sad. And why wouldn't I be? Because here's this person that I loved and I cared for and loved me, and they're gone. They're in a hole in the ground. Their body is gradually decaying. The worms are crawling in and out, as they say. And yet, you have this incredible joy because you know this person had everything that was talked about in this first verse. They had the sympathy, the affection, the encouragement, the comfort of Jesus Christ. And you know that at this point, they are in the hands of Jesus Christ. And you know that they're going to have eternal life, and you know that they've got a place in the Father's mansion that has been prepared for them. So how could you not be joyful about that, and yet at the same time be profoundly sad?
In chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, let's see here, where should I pick this up? But that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain.
Yes.
Now, up until this trip through Philippians, I don't know, I've always pictured a joyful Paul.
Right.
under house arrest, you know, with people bringing him food and people coming to visit him and just sort of enjoying life.
Oh, they're sitting back, yeah.
But maybe not. Maybe Paul is older. Maybe he's weaker. You know, he was beaten up.
Well, yeah, that would have to. Being in shipwrecks and stuff like that, that's got to affect
him. A little discouraged because he thought that the grand experiment that began on the road to Damascus would have evangelized the whole world now, but it just hasn't quite worked out that way. And while he has that joy, that gift of the Spirit that he wrote about in Galatians, there are plenty of reasons to be profoundly sad, maybe even tearful. Now, if you think of Paul that way, and you read, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, to me, those all take on a much different kind of hue than if he's kind of backslapping house arrest happy there in Rome or wherever he is. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Well, and I'm thinking, you know, that's a really good point, because actually all of these words imply that you must have some kind of difficulty or struggle, right? Because how do you encourage somebody who's happy and everything's going fine? They don't need any encouragement. How do you comfort somebody where everything's going just the way they want it to? No, all of these words imply that there is a certain lacking. In fact, the next phrase where he says, complete my joy, would imply that his joy is not complete, that there's still something more that he's looking for. But the difference is, I think, again, is the use of the word if here. Because in the world, that's always a question. Will these things be accomplished? Will I find this happiness? Will these blessings be mine? Where from the Christian perspective is, well, right now I've got all these struggles and all these trials. After all, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. In this world you'll have trouble. But I know that's all going to come out. It's not like it was when Paul and I went and watched the Cardinals play Wednesday, you know. Great game against the Cubs. The Cardinals were winning almost the whole game. And then in the ninth inning, all of a sudden, as is typical of the Cardinals, their pitching fell apart. All of a sudden, the Cubs have got one run in. They got two men on base, a guy on third, a guy on first. You know, one hit, and all of a sudden, this wondrous game is going to be lost. And honestly, if you watch the Cardinals, you don't know, do you, Chuck?
Nope,
it really is an if situation. Although, thank God, in the end, they did win this time. I haven't really followed them since then. But for Christians, the thing is, yeah, we feel this doubt. Yeah, we have these concerns. We know all of this in our flesh. But we do know how it's all going to work out, because God says all things work together for good for them that love God. And that's the source of our joy, even though we know that a lot of times that joy is going to be not felt in the flesh. But we know it's going to be there, because this is what God promises. Could I just go off on a sidelight real quick? Because this is just something else I thought of a few weeks ago that would fit here. Because you were talking about Paul having concerns. One of the things that I discovered that I think fits into the comfort of this text is that doubt is a sin. Did you know that?
Yes.
That's a sin. That's a sin. Because I noticed that in my preaching a lot of times, I talk about just what you said. Oh, yeah, Paul, he probably had doubts. Everybody's got doubts. Christians have doubts, you know. But then it occurred to me that maybe I'm giving people the false impression that it's okay to have doubts. Oh, you got doubts? Ah, that's no big deal. No, doubt is a sin. That's a real, real problem. That's the kind of thing to get you sent to hell. Did you know that, Chuck? In fact, it seems to me it's like one of the major sins, because doubt would be a violation of the first commandment, right? You shall have no other gods before me. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. So if you got doubts, then you got to. But see, this is where the whole thing about encouragement and comfort and affection, which again I think is really just a heartfelt feeling, sympathy, which again I think the sense there's really more mercy, because it is a sin, we know that's been dealt with. And in the verses to come, Paul will talk about how that sin has been dealt with. But now if doubt isn't a sin, then there's nothing I can do for you. I'm sorry you feel doubt. Don't worry, things will get better. I can say stuff like that, but I really can't give you any true hope, because it's a sin and it's probably going to be punished. But if I can come to you and say it's a sin and God forgives sin, well, then there's all the things that Paul talks about in this first verse. And I guess that's the thought that I'm just trying to emphasize, that I not really thought about before, but I think this passage is all about the fact that we are forgiven in Jesus Christ, and because of that we have all these things, not as an if, but as a surety in this first verse. More comments that you want to make, or more questions? Did we make it clear that no, we don't have an earthly happiness? Often we don't, but we do have a heavenly joy. We always have the heavenly joy, because it's based upon what Jesus has done, and the promises he's made in his word.
Here's my question, based on maybe the presumption that Paul is coming from a place of profound sadness.
Yes, yeah.
In spite of the fact that he has the joy of the Lord.
Yeah. Well, he's got everything mentioned in here, the affection, the love, all of that he's got, even though he's still got the profound sadness.
But then he contrasts that with, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves.
Yeah.
In our current age, this is running diametrically opposed to the way we think. We are headlong now into I am the center of my life kind of reality. And we have taken that so far as to say that, well, if we have a pregnancy here that's inconvenient.
Oh, yeah, let's abort it.
We'll just kill that child.
Yeah.
We're very far from do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Matthew 16, as you probably are aware, talks about taking up your cross. Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. And we have whole religions now, even Christian denominations, that are compromising things like this in order to allow you to do what it is that is your personal preference, even if it seems to be somehow against the Word of God. Which seems to me to make this section of Scripture impossible to see clearly, because it requires us to be out of the center, and that's a place I refuse to leave.
You know what? The only thing I would add to that, though, Chuck, is I don't think this is a new phenomenon. I think it's been this way from the very, very beginning. I think it's always been that way, and it just comes with different nuances in every generation. I'm a child of the 60s, you know, Chuck. And, of course, our motto was, if it feels good, do it. Which isn't that essentially what you just got through saying? It's all about
me. But there's an ebb and flow.
Okay. You think?
Oh,
I don't think
do.
So. I don't think. I think it's always been ebb. I don't think. It's always been flowing. It's never been ebb. But go ahead. What do you mean? What do you mean by that?
Well, I think that most of us would read verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Yep.
Now, Paul is calling us to a self-denial, is calling us to turn our backs on conceit and all these things, to put ourselves second and everybody else ahead of ourselves.
First, right.
I don't think so. Not going to happen. I don't care if you're a forgiveness-tarian or not. I got my preferences. And if your needs or something that you might require from me somehow compromises my preferences, not interested. That's the age that we live in this country, anyway. We'll talk about it on the other side of the break. We have some callers standing by. We'll come to you. Stay with us.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, I'm Tom Baker, regular host of Law and Gospel, inviting you to tune into the program for a discussion of what benefits you receive from Jesus Christ each and every day. Law may tell you what you are supposed to do, but the gospel reveals how your failure in doing the law is fulfilled by God Himself.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute?
Yesterday we looked at a few verses from the Bible's book of Revelation describing those who had a seal placed on their foreheads, marking them as servants of God. That number, 144,000, is 12 times 12 times 1,000. In other places in this biblical book, the number 24 stands for all God's people of all time, represented by the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lord. 1,000 is Book of Revelation talk for what children call a whole lot. But there are different ways of saying the same things. Later in the same chapter, John the Apostle pictures this group with different language. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." At the hospital, I'm meeting people all the time who believe in Jesus, but who do not go to church. Mostly, they explain, because the church has done something to tick them off. But they pray to Jesus and have for years. When I meet them, I remember what Jesus said, that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And that's the song I hear in this chapter of Revelation and in the hospital room. Lord, your ability to hear whatever we address to you as long as we call you Lord has always amazed me. Teach us, good Lord, to trust you even when we have no reason. Lord, we believe. Help us to overcome our unbelief. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Lord and Savior of all. Amen.
Hey gals, here's an outdoor event that would be fun to do with either a friend or your daughter. It's a weekend getaway through the Discover Nature Women program put on by the Department of Conservation in Missouri and Shaw Nature Reserve. It's designed to introduce women to a variety of outdoor activities during a weekend retreat held at Shaw Nature Reserve in Gray Summit. The program begins Friday, May 29th at 6 p.m. and runs through noon on Sunday, May 31st. Get all the details at shawnature.org.
Five zero five seven eight fifty one eight hundred seven three zero two seven two seven. Pastor John Lukowski is here. We're doing Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I guess I'm not doing a very good job of making myself clear, because I think we're, in many ways, in our culture, have descended into hedonism. We're not just self-centered anymore. We are demanding what we want. We're dividing up. We're not Americans anymore. We're demographically divided up. We're all different kinds of Americans. We got to have what we want based on whatever kind of a background we got and all that kind of stuff. And we've got people throwing their children off of bridges because, you know, they're mad at their ex-wife or whatever it is.
Or better yet, what was the state that had changed the law that you could give up your child up to the age 14, and there were people driving from other states and just leaving their teenagers at the hospital? Yeah. So they had to change the law. Here's the two points I want to make, though, Chuck. First of all, I know we look at our society today and we bemoan the fact that we've all become so self-centered and so hedonistic and narcissistic and whateveristic word we want to use. But I would argue it's always been that way. It's nothing new. This is how the whole world has operated from the very beginning. It started with Adam and Eve, where the devil came and suggested to them that they should violate the word of God because it would be for their good, right? Because then you'll be like God, all right? Of course, totally.
It might have been like this in the 20s.
Yeah.
It might be like this now, but it wasn't like this 35
years
ago.
Oh, yeah, it was.
Not like this.
Oh, yes, it was. Yes, it was.
I'm not saying that these things didn't exist.
Oh, yeah, but see, no, they did. And no, I disagree with you completely. We just were better. What we are now...
I think Roe versus Wade changed everything.
No. I disagree completely. What we were doing before is we were doing...
Now you know why I avoid you.
Okay. Well, just let me make my point here. My point is we've always been doing that. We just don't hide it so much anymore. You know, we let things get so bad that people think, well, why even bother to hide it? Let's have adultery. Let's have a divorce. Let's just bring it out in the open. What difference does it make? But we were always doing those things before. But we would put on this facade that, oh, no, we're fine. We're really concerned about the other guy. We're trying to do. But the fact of the matter is, from the very beginning, men have always operated out of self-interest. That's how we, when it comes down to making a decision, the bottom line is, how does it affect me? Now, there was a time when we might want to put on the look like, no, I'm really concerned about you. That's why I'm doing this. But I think everybody knew deep down inside, no, you were really doing it because it was good for you, okay? If I could give you just a concrete example of this, because it's something we talked about Sunday and it's still on my mind, you know, people have wondered about Judas, why Judas did the horrible thing that he did. But, you know, it occurred to me, it really isn't rocket science. Judas was just acting out of his own self-interest, right? He was treasurer. He had the good life. He helped himself to the money that Jesus' ministries had accomplished. The ministry was starting to fail. People weren't coming out like they used to. The powerful people weren't making the donations that they weren't used to. Plus, there were rumors that there were people plotting in high sources to kill Jesus. I mean, to me, what Judas did just makes perfect sense, doesn't it? He was going to these people who might very well have killed him. And Jesus had said that, right? If they do this to the master, what will they do to the servants? So he went to these people who could very well harm him, and he just said, look, I want to be your ally. I want to be helpful. And if I can make 30 pieces of silver on the deal, well, so much the better. But it was just purely an act of self-interest, which is what he was doing from the very beginning, which is what Peter was doing. Peter followed Jesus because I am a brave, courageous man, and I deserve a leader like Jesus. To show how brave and courageous I am, I'll go to prison and die for you. James and John were following. Why? Because they want to sit on his right and his left when he comes in his kingdom. Everybody in that organization is acting out of self-interest except for Jesus, who we're going to hear in the next section. Here's why I want to emphasize this, Chuck. I mean, you can have this dream world that in the 50s and 60s, these people were really high-interest people. They were really trying to do what was moral and right. No, I think we better come to the realization that from the very beginning of creation until this day, and it will always be this way, people act out of self-interest. Democrats act out of self-interest. Republicans act out of self-interest. All public policy should be determined by the opinion that everybody's going to do what's good for them. And then you can hear this radical teaching of Paul saying, but that's not how it should be amongst you as Christians. You must complete my joy by acting totally different than the way it is in the world. And then you will begin to understand the solution that Paul provides. Because he provides a solution for the people who are acting in self-interest. But this solution is absolutely meaningless until you are willing to confess and say, yeah, that's pretty much how I operate, too. You know, of course, I'm a pastor, so I try to act like I'm a real moral guy who would never do anything wrong. But basically, when it comes down to the day-to-day decisions I make, yeah, pretty much I'm asking myself, how does it affect me? How will it be good for me? And when you come to that realization, which I believe the Bible calls repentance, then you're ready to hear Paul's words about mercy and comfort and love and participation and affection. And then you begin to realize, okay, that there is a different way of living, and this is the way I get to this
different
life.
So a person can repent?
Yes.
Can a community repent?
I think we all need to repent, but it probably needs to be on a personal level, and then as a community we repent, yeah. But the community can't do it for me. It has to begin with me.
Well, if there's no ebb and flow, if it's just been rotten since the Garden of Eden,
and it
cannot be better, then what's the point? What's the point of calling for people to leave those things behind and turn to selflessness, full accord, and humility?
Okay.
Can't be done.
Yes, it can be. That's what Paul's saying. This
there's no ebb and flow. Yeah, the phenomenon is that we do everything out of self-interest. That's who we are. That's what we do.
Yep.
And so that's it. We're done.
No. Well, you know, I actually appreciate your discussion here because you're right. There is no ebb and flow. There will always be two realities. They will always be the same. They will not kind of come and go. These two realities will be expressed in us from the beginning, when we were born, until when we die. One reality is that in our flesh, we always act out of self-interest, which is why every time you make a choice, you have to ask yourself, now, why did I do that? Did I truly do that because of love and care like I'd like to think I did? Or isn't it true that maybe, really, yeah, I see now where that was actually for me out of selfish motivation. But then Paul's going to give us a second reality. For Christians, there's a second reality going on where we actually are doing things completely in love and compassion and affection and participation and encouragement, all these other words that Paul is using here. But you gotta have the first reality or you'll never get to the second reality. And that's what I think was going on in the so-called glory years as you speak of them. We had a bunch of hypocrites is what we had.
No. Don't put words in my mouth. I never talked about the glory years.
Well, okay. But you said it was better. So the better years then.
Well,
the better years.
Yeah.
Could I give you a concrete example?
Sure.
All right. There were people that were living together, and boy, I tell you what, they were married, and they'd celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary. And to look at them, you would say, wow, this is what it's really all about. The fact of the matter is the husband was probably running around. The wife was probably running around. The fact of the matter is they probably hated each other, but because of the powers of culture, they stayed together in that marriage. Okay. And by the way, I'm not saying that it wasn't a bad thing that they stayed together. I'm just saying that it was a hypocritical thing, that there really was no love or encouragement or any of these things that were mentioned here. It was just, well, you can't get a divorce because we don't do that in our society. Now, I'm not saying our society is better today where everybody gets a divorce just because, you know, because I don't like the way you cook my toast in the morning. No, that's not a better situation. But I'm just saying in both cases, people always have been acting in their self-interest. And now Paul, if we better read on, we better read this again, because Paul's going to tell us how this can be changed. How people like you and me, Chuck, not as people, but as Christians, we can actually live our lives totally different. But I'm telling you, the key to living this life differently is to acknowledge the fact that in your flesh, you will always act out of self-interest. And therefore, you've always got to be checking what you're doing with that realization. You never, in the ebb and flow, come to a point where you say, well, I finally reached the point where everything I'm doing now is being done in altruism. It never happens. It never happens. And once you think it's happening that way, then you're going to fall back into the whole same pattern that Paul's saying, I wish you'd get out of that pattern.
What do you want me to read?
Well, let's pick up where the solution is. The solution comes, let's start with verse 4 so we can remember what we're trying to move, what we're trying to change here.
Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others.
All right, so Paul says, here is the fundamental problem. It's always been this way. We look to our own interests. Even the most high, holy leaders in the church have acted this way, and you can go back through the history of the church and prove this. In all ages, unfortunately, leaders have acted in their own interests. Okay? But Paul says, no, what we want to do now, what the godly plan is that we would act in the interest of others. And this is how it happens, verse 5.
Have this mind among yourselves.
All right, so first of all, we got to change the mind. We got to have a different mind than what we are built in and born with. Born in sin, conceived in iniquity. And here it is. And it is ours. Keep reading. I'm sorry.
Which is yours in Christ Jesus.
All right. So first of all, are you going to do this, Chuck? Are you going to change your mind? Because, see, that's been the approach in the church for ages. Yes, we know there's sin, and you need to do better. And what happened is we had people outwardly doing better. This is the way it was in Jesus' days. This is the way it was in the days of the church back in the 50s. You've got to do outwardly better. But, of course, the problem was inwardly, in the mind, in the interior, in our spirit and soul, we were still the same. Nothing changed. So we got to have Jesus come and do some things here. Keep reading.
Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself
nothing.
Okay,
I'm sorry. Let's take it verse by verse. This word really struck me. He did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know what that word usually means, what it's usually used for in the Bible, the word grasp?
No.
It's the word that's used. Let me know. It's the word for robbery, stealing. And I thought, wow, that's a strange statement, isn't it? Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be stolen, a thing to be robbed.
Well, that's what it would be for all the rest of us who were in human flesh.
It would be. But it wouldn't be for Jesus, would it? Because he is God.
Not if he is who Paul says he is.
So what does he mean by that when he says he did not count equality with God a thing to be stolen or robbed, or because it doesn't, he is God. But why
I think
do people?
He's making a differentiation between the second Adam and the first Adam.
Okay, but why would he make that emphasis about what is it that makes Jesus different than about his what he possesses, what he has? Why does a robber steal? He steals for his own advantage. Okay? And isn't this exactly what Paul said we're trying to move from doing everything in our interest to the interest of others? And now we have Jesus Christ, who is the all-powerful, almighty God, who literally can do anything he wants to, right?
Mm-hmm.
And yet Paul's saying he didn't regard it that way. He didn't regard the power that he had as something that he had to use for robbery or stealing or for his own advantage or his own benefit. What was the temptation of the devil? At the heart of the temptation of the devil to Jesus is, why don't you use your power to your benefit? Why don't you take stones and make them your bread? You're hungry, right? Why don't you bow down to me and I'll give you everything, then you don't have to die on the cross, right? Why don't you jump off the pinnacle and everyone will see that you're the Almighty God when the angels all come flocking to gather you? But that's the point Paul is making. Here we have a guy who has absolute, total, complete power, but he doesn't use it for his own advantage, okay? Now, here's the thing. I got to think about this. You said that Jesus is God. But the radical teaching of Christianity is that you and I are also sons of God. That, in fact, every power that Jesus Christ has... Now we got to... Let me not overstate my case here. But in a very real sense, every power that Jesus has, you and I have. We have the power to know that whatever happens is all going to happen for our good. There's nothing that's going to happen today in this world that will not in the end be for our interest and for our benefit. Okay? We are the most powerful people. Do you realize why there's any peace in the world today? I know there's a lot of war going on, but actually for the majority of the world there's peace going on. You know why there's peace going on today? Because we Christians are praying for it. If any given Sunday we Christians would stop praying for peace, you wouldn't believe the terrible things that would be happening in this world. What little peace we have is because we Christians have powerful prayer and we're praying for peace. But what Paul is suggesting is as Christians, we look at power from a totally different perspective than the world does. Power isn't about prospering us. Power isn't about getting benefits for us. Now, I understand, as you said, there's a lot of Christian preachers that's how they preach. That, yeah, oh, you're a Christian, so therefore you should be able to demand big fancy cars and big homes and everything. But Paul's suggesting here, that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is to have the power, absolutely, and yet not to want to seize it or grasp it or use it for your own benefit or good.
Well, I think probably the context here that helps you understand what Paul is saying is that for the rest of us here 2,000 years later, we think of Jesus as the second person of the Trinity who humbled himself and became a man.
Right.
But for the people to whom Paul was writing or with whom he was arguing, Jesus was some carpenter from Nazareth who claimed to be God. And any man who makes a claim like that robs God.
Right, right.
If you're in the first century receiving this letter or you're in maybe Philippi, you have to have proof that Jesus is different by not counting equality with God something to be grasped.
I don't know. I don't know if I agree with you there, Chuck. I don't know that Paul's addressing a group of people who don't recognize that Jesus is God. I think he is addressing a group of people who understand that this is the Son of God.
Well,
that's the claim of Jesus Christ.
You just said that we're all sinners and this is the way we all think.
Okay, now you've lost me. I'm confused.
We only got 10 minutes left.
Okay, the point I'm trying to make is I think everyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God. But Paul's trying to say, what does that mean? And to Peter and James and John and Judas, it meant he's a source for our power, right? If he's the Almighty Son of God, then by becoming connected to him, then we become powerful. And I think what Paul is trying to suggest here is, no, you don't have no understanding what Jesus was about. He's the Almighty Son of God, and he didn't care about power at all. He wasn't trying to seize it or grasp it. And you know what? You can't seize it or grasp it either. You know how you get power? You get it given to you. You can't seize it. You can't grasp it. That's what Jesus understood. He didn't come here to earth to be the Almighty Son of God and tell people what they needed to do. But rather, as he himself said, I've come to not to be served, but to serve. Well, keep on reading.
Well,
keep
let me take a telephone
okay,
call
sure.
here. And let's talk with Jim. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, thank you. Hey, simmer down there, Brother Happy.
Okay, Jim. I'll try. I'll try.
Okay, you were quoting that scripture about you thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, do you think, the way I'm looking at that and from the notes that I have, he was preparing to lay aside all his God power and God glory and to take on the form of man. And when he took on the form of man, he became, of course, like man. And one of the Psalms says, 108, 103, or no, number 8, says that man was created a little more than the angels, insomuch that we've got a body, and we know that Jesus never used his God powers on earth, but depended on the Father and the Holy Spirit to do, to lead, to guide, and to work through him. And one more scripture over in Hebrews 10:5, a body hast thou made me or created. I forget which way it reads. Do you think at this time that after he took on the form of man that he was talking about this, that he didn't think it robbery to become equal with God? Over in the 5th chapter of John, all through St. John, the 5th chapter of St. John, he claims himself to be equal with God and giving life and resurrection power and healing the sick and all that kind of stuff. Right. So I'm going to hang up and I'm going to listen to you answer.
Pastor?
Yeah, well, I really do think that's kind of the thing that Paul is saying. Even in the case of Jesus Christ, who was indeed the incarnate Son of God, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, was there at the very creation. But the thing that Jesus understood is this kind of power isn't something you seize and grasp. It's something that's given to you, okay? And so Jesus comes to the earth, and he is totally, as we'll read in the next few verses, totally at the behest of the Father. Whatever the Father wants, that's what the Father does. Now, we don't see that as power. We see that as slavery. This is what we spent our whole lives trying to avoid, is being under someone else, doing things for other people. And Jesus and Paul says, no, this is actually where power is found. And it's found in the realization you already have power. You have the blessings of God. No one can take anything away from you. And when you understand that, then you can actually start treating other people in love and mercy and affection, all these words we begin with, when you realize you already got that stuff. And you don't have to seize it. You don't have to grab it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work for it. It's yours. It's been gifted to you. Well, I don't know. Let's keep reading the passages here.
Let's see here. Beginning at verse 7, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men.
Let me just share another passage here. Since Jim was sharing passages, I can share passages too. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And it's just the same thought we have here. We've got Jesus who has it all. He has it all. And by the way, here's the thing. Nobody can take it away from him. Okay, he didn't get it by seizing it. Because, see, that's the thing. If I get it by seizing and grasping and robbery, then that means somebody else can come along and do what, Chuck?
Take it from me.
They can take it from me. If it's a thing of grabbing and seizing and robbery, then it can be taken away. But if it's a thing of a gift that's been given to me, then nobody can take it away. Isn't that what Jesus Christ says? He says, you're in my hand, I'm in the Father's hands, no one's going to snatch us out of the hand of the Father. Go ahead.
Let me read
sure.
through the end of the chapter.
All right.
Because we have 4 minutes left.
Really?
Yes.
Man, time flew.
And then you can comment
okay.
on those verses any way you like.
Yeah.
And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
So here's the pattern, Paul says. You've got Jesus, because we have to have the mind of Jesus Christ, or the mind that is from Jesus Christ. And the pattern of Jesus is he has it all. He is equal with God. He's the almighty creator and the ruler. And yet he puts it all aside. He says, I don't need any of that stuff. I don't need it because it's mine. Nobody can take it away from me. But I can set it aside for the moment. He comes and he is obedient unto the Father. I'm thinking, how could you learn obedience except by what Jesus Christ did, suffering and dying? And in the end, it's all his again. All the glory. In fact, the greatest and most glorious name ever in the world. But Paul's saying this is what the life of a Christian is. A Christian needs to understand two things. First of all, he does need to understand he's not Jesus Christ. He is a sinner. And therefore, everything he does in self-interest. I don't believe we can have any starting point as long as you think that you're a fairly decent person, and if you just try harder, you'll do better. Now, you've got to come to the grasp. You are born in sin and conceived in iniquity. You are always going to be doing things in self-interest, so you've got to be constantly checking and asking yourself, why am I doing what I'm doing? The second thing a Christian's got to realize is you've got it all, Chuck. You have it all. You've got this life guaranteed. You will have everything you need for this life. You will never go without what you absolutely need in this life. You've got your future guaranteed. There's a place in being prepared for you right now in the Father's mansions. Eternal life is yours. Resurrection from the dead. It's all, and there's no way you can lose it because you didn't grasp it or seize it or work or earn for it, but it was given to you by the Heavenly Father, even as the Heavenly Father gave all these things to Jesus Christ. Now, if you understand those two realities, then you can treat people differently. You can treat them exactly as Paul suggested they should be treated, having the same mind, same love, being in full accord, one mind, doing nothing from rivalry and conceit. Don't you see, rivalry and conceit comes from the fact you think you're missing something.
So therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father.
Right.
Is that law, or is that
gospel? That's beautiful gospel, because this is our Savior. This is the guy who's calling the shots, and he's calling the shots for you and me, which is why I don't have to worry about my self-interest, because there's somebody who is worried about my self-interest, and he's got it all taken care of. You see, the only time you have to worry about your own self-interest is if you think you're the only one worrying. And unfortunately, we live in a world where that apparently is true, because everybody around us is only concerned about their own interests and not about you. But Christians live in this total different reality where we realize the one whose name is above every name, he's got absolute control over what's going to happen to me today. And nothing's going to happen that will not be a blessing to me, not even the struggles and trials, not even the enemies of the world. They are not going to defeat me.
What would you say to me if I had answered that question, is this law or gospel, if I had said it's law?
Well, I could understand where you would see it as law, and I suppose to the unbeliever it would be law. But for us as Christians who know who Jesus is, the one who came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, that's the most wonderful thing in the world to know, that he's the one sitting at the right hand of God. Because that's my friend up there. That's my brother up there.
I think there are some people who are sitting in pews.
Yep.
Who might say, this feels like law to me.
Yep. Yeah.
Is that bad?
Well, not if they know that from the law you got to go to the gospel. Not if in that they're realizing that what Paul says here is indeed a condemning law, because none of us act totally in the interest of others. We're always acting out of self-interest. But I think once you recognize that and then hear the beautiful call of the forgivenitarian doctrine that says your sins are forgiven, right? Confess your sins and he will be quick to forgive. That's what the Bible says. Then you have the joy, the comfort, the affection, the sympathy, all these things that Paul mentioned in the first verse. And then you realize, hey, I can treat other people this way too, because I got nothing to lose, because nobody can take anything from me. I got it all. It's given to me by Jesus Christ, and no one's going to take Jesus Christ away from me.
Well, I'd like to argue with you, but we're out of time.
Okay.
Pastor John Lukowski here on our Bible study program. Thank you, John.
Thank you, Chuck.
Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens and Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt. We are going to ask the pastor next. That'll be Dr. Andrew Steinman, Concordia University in Chicago. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.